Matthew chapter 21, I'll be reading from the ESV. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Or robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nurse and babies, you have prepared praise." You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you again, Father, for this privilege. I pray, Lord, as we go through this passage and we look at your truths in the scripture, Lord, that you will put them deep in our hearts. I pray, Father, that I'll speak nothing but the truth. And I pray, Father, that when we walk out of here, Father, we won't be the same as we walked in. I pray, Lord, that we'll be edified, convicted if necessary. And Lord, if there's someone here not in Christ, I pray you will save them today. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I think it's significant where this event that we just read about takes place. It's in the temple. It's in the temple of God. And before we look at the passage, I want to kind of remind you of the maybe evolution of the temple is not the great word, but you understand what I'm saying. The history of the temple, if you will. Before the temple, the building, there was a tabernacle. And the tabernacle was, if you've seen pictures, it's like a tent structure. It's not necessarily a tent, but it's tent walls. And then inside there was a tent structure. And inside the tent structure, there was a Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where once a year the high priest would take the Passover blood of the lamb and go into the Holy of Holies and pour it on the mercy seat. Very significant. In Exodus chapter 29 and verse 43, we read Yahweh saying, "There I will meet with the people of Israel," and there he means the tabernacle, "and it shall be sanctified by my glory." Now, it was later that Solomon built the building, the temple. And that building had been destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt. But I think it's significant after the resurrection. There's no temple today, right? At least there's not a building. But if we read in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, this was by accident, or by providence, I probably should say. In verse 19, here's what the Bible says. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So built on the word of God, Jesus being the point. It's all about Jesus. And then it says this, "in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together for a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." As a matter of fact, Paul writes that, and then he also writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16, and he says this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" That's what he says. You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple, he says. You are that temple. So with that in mind, as we look at this event, I don't think it's a stretch to say that whatever was happening in the temple when Jesus was in the temple 2,000 years ago ought to be happening in the temple today. I don't think it's a stretch. So I just want to look, what was happening in the temple? First, there was purging in the temple. Look at what Jesus did here in verse 12 of Matthew 21. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, I know God is a God of love, but this is radical. He goes into the temple, and he's so angered with a righteous anger that he begins to drive these people out, those that bought and sold the temple and those that sold pigeons. And what was going on here? Well, first, remember, this is a time where people were to bring sacrifices. And if you remember the Passover sacrifice, it wasn't just to be any sacrifice. You couldn't find the lamb with a broken leg or a gouged out eye. No, it had to be a spotless lamb because it pictured Jesus. It had to be a spotless lamb. So the priest would look at the sacrifice and determine if it was a worthy sacrifice. And if it wasn't, then he would direct you to these guys over here selling sacrifices. And it just so happened that the priest and the guys over there most likely had something going on because a lot of sacrifices were being rejected. And I'm sure there was money going back and forth. And the priest was getting a little bit and they were getting a little bit. That would anger Jesus. And then, of course, there are those that changed money. I don't know if you've ever gone to a foreign country. I suspect some of you have. If you go to a foreign country, they don't take the U.S. money. You have to turn in your U.S. dollar and get their currency. And sometimes you'll get three of theirs to one of yours or vice versa or whatever it is. But what was happening here was people were coming from foreign lands. And they had their money, and they would go, and they weren't getting a fair rate of exchange. I heard MacArthur say that it was like 10 times the rate of exchange they were paying. They were ripping the people off. And this was angering Jesus with a righteous anger. And so what did he do? He purged. That was sin. So he purged the sin. He purged that sin from the temple. And I think today, if Jesus is in the temple, there ought to still be a purging of sin. A purging of sin. In fact, I think we should take sin very seriously because God takes sin very seriously. Just because we're saved and we're on our way to heaven, should we just sin because we're under grace? Paul says, God forbid. God forbid. We were a slave to sin. Now we're a slave to righteousness. Now we have freedom not to sin. Let's just look at what God says about sin. We could turn to the book of Proverbs in chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. In verse 16. And the Bible reads, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Seven that are an abomination to him. Verse 17, haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. Pride. No wonder, because the first sin that I know about was the sin of the devil, the sin of Lucifer, who said, I'll be God. So haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, and a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. So there are seven things that God hates. He hates this sin. He calls it an abomination. Lying and shedding innocent blood and devising wicked plans, running to evil, talking about someone else falsely, a false witness, or one, this is the one that really ought to get us, one that just sows discord among the brothers. I can't tell you how many times I've heard pastors say, man, if you're not called to be a pastor, don't do it, because of church people. And when I say church people, I mean people that come to church. I don't mean they're necessarily part of the church, but they just sow discord, always complaining, always murmuring, always talking about others. I want you to see, is it that big of a deal when we sin? I want you to turn to Proverbs 1 in verse 24. In Proverbs 1, the children of Israel are ignoring what God says. And he's angry. And I just want you to listen to his anger. Listen to the words that the Lord uses when he calls them out. He says in verse 24 of Proverbs 1, because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. This is, the world doesn't know this God, do they? I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, they will call upon me and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, he says, because they hated knowledge. They did not choose to fear the Lord. And there's the key. What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Amen. In verse 30, he says they would have none of my counsel, despised all my reproof. Therefore, I shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. You know what he's saying there? If you turn away from God, you're just simple minded. And you're a fool. And it will destroy you. But whoever listens to me, he says in verse 33, will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Amen. Amen. That's comforting. And then we can go to the New Testament. The book of James, chapter 1 and verse 26. James says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, that this person's religion is worthless. It's worthless. So you go around and you're gossiping and just talking when you probably should not be talking, and spreading lies or causing trouble, and you think you're religious. James says your religion is worthless. It's worthless. As a matter of fact, and these two verses always make me tremble every time I read them. When Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is what we're supposed to purge from our life when Jesus is in the temple. These things that God warns us about. And if we ignore that, we just look back to what he said to the children of Israel. And we could go further. Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:18 instructs us to flee from sexual immorality. That would be living with someone outside of marriage, having sex outside of marriage, fornication, Or our world has dreamed up even more perverse sexual reality. Sex is confined and is designed to be between a man and a woman in the confines of marriage, period. In fact, Paul warns the Roman church not in Romans 13:14 to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Be careful what you set before your eyes. In fact, Job said in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? It's not say, how can you not look at a virgin? But gazing. It's like what David did with Bathsheba. She was out there and she was bathing on her roof and he caught a glimpse. And boy, if he'd just turned away and walked away, it had been all right, but he gazed. And it led to disaster. The psalmist in Psalm 101:3 says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Other versions use the word wicked. I will not set before my eyes anything that is wicked. The psalmist in 119:37 says, turn my eyes, he pleads to God, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. He says that. I think we can end this purging that should be happening in the temple of God today. The purging can be summed up with this. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 9, no one born of God. In other words, if you say you are the temple of God, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. I'll tell you, before I was saved, and for 20 years of my adult life, I made a practice of sinning. I didn't care what God thinks. I did what I wanted to do, and I practiced sin. Today, do I sin? Yes, but I don't practice sin. I practice righteousness. Just like a doctor practices medicine. A doctor that's truly practicing medicine will not always save the patient, but he's trying. It is his goal. But no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So number one, there should be purging in the temple of God. But also there should be prayer. Look what Jesus says in verse 13. He said to them, it is written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. You've made it a den of robbers. So obviously Jesus is saying what should be happening in the temple is prayer, speaking to God. And you say, well, I don't know how to pray. You are blessed because Jesus told us how to pray. You can go to Matthew 6 and we can start in verse 5. And he says this. Here's what Jesus says. When you pray, first, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. They're praying so everybody can see how spiritual they are. And Jesus says, truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And what was the reward? Everybody saw them. That was it. Nothing from God. But Jesus says, but when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you, he says. And then he adds this, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Empty phrases. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. The Gentiles used to babble a lot when they prayed. And then just go on and on and on after, as if they're going to impress God. Just pray to God, your Father. It doesn't have to be flowery language. Just pray. He says, verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your Father knows what you need. And then he says in verse 9, pray then like this. Now, he doesn't say pray this. Pray this. No, he says pray like this. And then he starts out with praise to the Father. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I pray this every day. Lord, I pray that your name is exalted in this nation, in the country, in the education system, in the entertainment system, in our government. It's anything but exalted today, isn't it? It is blasphemed. Our country and really the world just shows the patience of God, because there we are. As a country, blaspheming the name of God. We're mocking the name of God. Yet every day, these people still get breaths. They still have breaths every day. He gives them their very breath. What a patient. What a patient God. But so you could start out with praise. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then you go on to the plan of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, let me be part of that plan. Lord, use me to be a light in my neighborhood or a light in my workplace. Or however you're going to say it. But just ask to be part of his plan. To progress the kingdom, to grow the kingdom. And then there's provision, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. So there's provision, Lord. Don't take for granted. We shouldn't take for granted that every day we eat. I have a co-worker, as a matter of fact. Her name is Elena Tolchinskaya. And she's from what used to be the USSR. She left right around the fall of it. And she came to America. And we were sitting there one day. She's telling me this. She says, Duane, when I walked into a grocery store for the first time in America, I literally broke down and cried. I had never seen so much food in my life. And they just opened a new Publix near my house. And every time I walk in, I can't forget her, that story. I mean, when she was telling me, she had tears in her eyes, just telling me the story. It was so moving because they had nothing. They would stand in line for hours for 4 ounces of meat. The shelves were bare. This country has been blessed by God. And no wonder it's under judgment. We have rejected him. So we shouldn't take it for granted. Just the abundance that we have at our fingertips that can be taken away rather quickly. Pray, Lord. Pray for that continued provision. And then, verse 12, you can pray for pardon. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Because, you know, Jesus says, if you don't forgive people, your Father won't forgive you. So, Lord, please forgive me for what I've done. And don't say it when there's somebody that you haven't forgiven. And then protection, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Now, some translations end with, for thy is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. And you, nothing wrong, end with praise, too. So there's how you pray. Pray like that. Praise God while you pray. Pray for the plan of God. Pray for the provision that he gives. Pray for the pardon that he gives. Pray for the protection that he gives. Amen. So in the temple, when Jesus is in the temple, there should be purging of sin. And there should be praying. And this is my favorite one. There should be proving. There should be proving. Listen to verse 14 back in Matthew 21. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And he healed them. Now, what is that healing? Why is he doing that? Well, he's a compassionate God, number one, but he's not. We don't see the healing that took place in the days of Jesus. We don't see that kind of healing today. Well, if we do, it's very rare. And I do believe in miracles. My boy is a miracle. Won't go into that story, but he's a miracle. The fact that he's 19 years old and towers over me now is a testimony to the glory of God. But I want you to notice the purpose of this healing. Now, in fact, if we look at Matthew, and you don't have to turn there, but if you look at Matthew chapter 14, you can jot down the verses in verse 32 and 33. This comes at the end of when Jesus was out walking on the water and Peter got out of the boat and he walked for a little bit. Then he took his eyes off Jesus and boom, and Jesus had to save him, right? But I want you to see what happens at the end of that piece of history, if you will. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 32, it says, when they got in the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. How do they know that? Because not anybody can just walk on water. Not unless there's little stumps hidden under the water, right? You just can't walk on water. And notice the wind was blowing too. But what was their response when they saw that? They knew, oh, he's from God. He's definitely from God. And then we could go to Matthew 27. And this is Jesus on the cross. And we can look at verse 50 where it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. My pastor likes to say it's like God took this curtain that symbolized the separation between God and man. And it says that it's like God took that temple. He just reached up and he went, because the separation's gone when Jesus died. But it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That means the ones that had died, they rose. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And listen to verse 54. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. You know what? That doesn't happen every day. But that happens when the man on the cross is God in the flesh, the incarnate God. And so they saw this and they knew that was God there. In fact, you can look at the end of the book of John. And I think this pretty much sums it up. Verse 30, chapter 20, verse 30. In the book of John. We read in verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. Signs. Signs like raising the dead. Signs like healing people. Signs. Many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of that. The purpose of the signs was to validate Jesus before men. And this is not unusual. Do you know this happened in the Old Testament? We look at the Old Testament. And we see in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 4. And I'll begin to read in verse 1. Just listen to this exchange. This is the burning bush, right? This is God speaking to Moses in the burning bush. And God saying, you're going to go talk to the people of Israel. You're going to be my spokesman. You're going to go And you're going to tell them what I have to say. And here's what Moses says to God. Then Moses answered, Exodus 4, verse 1, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And you know what? That's a normal reaction. As a matter of fact, somebody come tell me you're speaking for God and they're not pulling it from the Bible, I'm going to go, I don't believe you. Sorry. Verse 2, Lord's, and Yahweh said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And the next piece here tells me that Moses had a lot of common sense. It says Moses ran from it. That's what I would do. Put a snake on the ground. I'm going the other way, right? But in verse 4, but the Lord says to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. Now, this next part shows me that Moses had a ton of faith, because it says, so he put out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. So the Lord was showing him, look, I'll give you a sign. You throw your staff on the ground and become a serpent. You pick it up and become a staff again. You don't see that every day, right? And then he says this in verse 5. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to them, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put it inside his cloak. And then when he took it out, behold, it was his hand was leprous like snow. And leprosy on his hand. And then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. And so he put his hand back inside his cloak and he took it out, and behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And then verse 8, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, that they believe, they may believe the latter sign, he says. These are signs. These are signs to men that Moses wasn't just some guy talking. Verse 9, if they will not believe even these signs, these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on dry ground. I'll give you signs, he's saying. They will believe you eventually. And even in the New Testament, we see this very same thing. In the book of Acts, chapter 5 and verse 12, we read and listen to the words here. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'd see Peter, man, Peter, he healed that lame man outside the temple in Acts 3. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 33 and 34, you'd read that he healed a paralyzed man that had been paralyzed for 8 years. And then you'd read in Acts chapter 9, verse 36 and through 42, that Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. And because of that, many believe. Why? Because, you know, you can fake it for so long, but you do that. Wow. In fact, the book of Hebrews states this explicitly, what's going on here. Just listen to Hebrews 2. Let's read the first four verses. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And then he says this, it was declared at first by the Lord. It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. He bore witness to what these people were speaking with signs and wonders. Why? So they would know that that these people came from God. That's why That's why you don't see this kind of stuff today. Not saying that a miracle can't happen today. I'm just saying you don't. This is not the norm because we have Scripture now. The canon is closed. Now when you want to hear from God, you go to the Word of God. So the question is, well, what is the proof for a Christian today? Because some think it's still the signs. You gotta heal people and stuff. And I'm saying if you've got that gift, I'll meet you at the cancer center. And we'll see you work. No, that's not the proof of a Christian today. That was a proof for Jesus and for the apostles and even for Moses to prove that they were from God. But Jesus tells us how people will know we're Christians. Did you know that? He explicitly tells us how people will know that we are Christians. You can find it in John chapter 13 and verse 35. And here's what Jesus says. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There's the proof. As a matter of fact, in the first epistle of John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, John says this: whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother, he's still in darkness. You don't have the evidence. You hate your brother, you don't love your brother, but you hate him, you're in darkness, he says. As a matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 3, here it says, it is evident. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. By this, it is evident. Here's the evidence, he's saying. My pastor says this. He says, there are saints and there are ain'ts. And that's the two kind of people. You're either a saint or you ain't. Right? And that's what John's saying here. Not that way. Not using those words. But he's saying, here's the evidence. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil, and here's the evidence. So what comes next is crucial. It's important. And here's what he says. By this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Nor is the one that does not love his brother. In fact, in verse 11 it says, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. In fact, he goes on in verse 15 to say, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know we love that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Here's the kind of love we're talking about. You know, because the world, they say love a lot too, right? I remember watching the show Cops one time, and there was this guy that had just beat the snot out of his girlfriend. And he's sitting there going, but I love her. And I'm thinking, no, you don't. You don't beat the snot out of someone you love. But that's okay, because God tells us what love looks like. He says this: by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. There's one way of look. That's love. That's love. That's the evidence that you're a Christian. And then he goes on. He says, verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? He says, how does it? Little children, let us not love in word and talk. Let's just not say it. But in deed and truth, he says. By this we shall know we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. This is very important. This is how you know you're a Christian. This is not optional. As a matter of fact, if we go to probably the most defining passage of love, we would go to 1 Corinthians 13. We call it the love chapter. It's used in a lot of weddings, and it's fine to use it for weddings, but the context is not weddings. The context, if you look at verse chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, we find out that the gifts are being given by the Spirit, and the church at Corinthians, they wanted the showy gifts. They wanted the gifts that made everybody look at them and go, you're so spiritual, right? That's what they wanted. They wanted to be thought of as spiritual. And at the end of chapter 12, Paul says this, you desire the showy gifts, but let me show you a better way. You want to be thought of as spiritual? Let me show you how to be spiritual. And he says in 1 Corinthians 13, here's verse 1. First, there's a duty to love. It says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, just because I speak eloquently and I even can speak with the language of angels, whatever that means, but if I don't have love, it's just noise. It's noise. And he says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing, he says. I'm nothing. I can have all these gifts. I can understand all this. I can know the Bible. I can memorize the whole Bible. I can tell you exactly where pieces of scripture is. But if I don't have love, I'm nothing, he says. And then in verse 3, he says, if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. King James, right, says it profits me nothing. It profits me nothing. This is hyperbole because obviously, right? Someone that's going to give all the way they have and give his body to be burned is going to love. But this is hyperbole. It's just showing you that love is not an option. There's a duty to love. And then we look at verse 4, and he gives the definition of love. This is what love is. I know there's a song out there, right? Something about what love is. This is the definition of love. Verse 4, love is patient. I like the way in the New King James says, love is long-suffering. Love is patient, though. You're patient with people that are mean to you because your only goal is to show them Jesus. Your goal is to bring them to Christ so they can be mean to you and cruel to you, and you just patiently take it because your goal is to bring them to Christ, just like Jesus did. Amen? Love is patient and is kind. I have a waitress friend that tells me the worst crowd, yes, to wait on is the, you got it, the church crowd. And I tell her, listen, we don't stop people from coming to church. So just because they're a church crowd doesn't mean they're Christians, okay? And maybe they are Christians and they need to repent, but okay. But they're not behaving like they're supposed to behave. Love is patient and is kind. Love does not envy or boast. What does that have to do with love, envy or boast? Well, the point is, if your goal is to show the world Jesus, but if you're boasting about yourself, all you're doing is showing them yourself. That is not love. You don't want to show them yourself. You want them to see Jesus. So love doesn't envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love doesn't insist on its own way. No, you don't insist your own way. You esteem others more better than you. You do what Jesus did. He was in the glory of heaven. And he clothed his glory and came and lived a simple life as a carpenter's son. And he allowed men to mock him. He allowed them to beat him, to nail him to a cross and to kill him. Why? Because he had a purpose. He had to pay a debt that he didn't know. That's the example. That's what this is saying. Love doesn't insist his own way. When you insist your own way, you're showing we're showing that we don't love people enough to get out of the way and bring them to Jesus. Love is not irritable or resentful, it says. Love doesn't hold a grudge. This is love. This is sacrificial love. This is the kind of love that will mark. Look, I have lesbians that live across the street from me. They're kind people. They're nice. They're good to my family. They can show this, but that's not the kind of love this is. This is a godly love that we are to show. This is what will distinguish us from the world. I know that the propagandists, the homosexual community, and their propaganda says that love wins. You know, I love them, so love wins. But I've got news for you. The Bible says love does not rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. What the Bible calls sin is sin. So it's, you can say it's love, but it's iniquity. And love does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. So sometimes you got to be, you know, we're not here to be belligerent or mean or cruel, but we are to be bold and stand on the word of God. And it says love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love bears all things. Some of you probably have children that are becoming adults or have become adults. Love bears all things. You watch those children and you've had them in church maybe and you've prayed for them, but they seem to stray. And that'll put a heavy load on you. And if you love them, you don't go and broadcast their sin to everybody else and complain. You get on your knees and you pray for them. It's kind of, this love bears all things. This is like when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant and he thought she had been unfaithful to him. He's being a just man, the Bible says, he sought to put her away privately. He could have made the big deal of it because that would have been a big deal. He didn't know that she had conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he being a just man, he bore her sin. In other words, he loved her. He still loved her. And he was hurt even though he didn't know the truth. And he sought to put her away privately. And it says, believes all things. So, you know, you can pray for this child maybe that's straying. And your love just believes they're going to come. You're just going to keep praying. You're going to believe that they'll come back to God. And then and time goes by and then you just hoping that they come back to God, and time goes by still and you just endure. You're just not going to stop praying for them because you love them. This is the definition of love. And then in verse 8, this is the key. This is the key to 1 Corinthians 13. Love never ends. Because remember, the context are gifts. And what we call the sign gifts. Those gifts that were there to validate men that were speaking revelation. He says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they pass away. And as for tongues, they will cease. And as for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, prophecies and knowledge, they're going to be stopped. The tongues, from what I understand, they just cease on their own. And it's believed they ceased when the apostles died off. And when the new revelation had been spoken and it was spoken and recorded, you didn't need the tongues anymore. But listen to what Paul says here. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. There's a lot of ideas of what the perfect is. I just believe it's the eternal state, especially in the context of what's being said here. Because Paul says, when I was a child, remember, it's the context is gifts. The context are these sign gifts. When I was a child, I spoke as a child and I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. You know what he's saying there? When we get before God, in fact, he says it right here in verse 12. For now we see, excuse me, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then I shall be known fully, even I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, it's got to be the eternal state. One day we're going to know as we've been known. No, one day we're going to be face to face with God. And what he's saying is, you want these showy gifts. You want these gifts that make everybody think you're a spiritual person. You want to speak in tongues. You want to prophesy. You want the center of attention. And even if you want them for the right reasons, these gifts are child's toys. These gifts are like child's playthings. But let me tell you what is not a child's plaything. Verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abides, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You know what Paul's saying? You want to be thought of spiritual? Then you can exercise the one gift that's been poured out in your heart. You can exercise that. And when we are with God, that gift will still be in use. The other gifts, you don't need them. Now, my friend, that's love. And that's the proof. By everyone will know that you are my disciples, Jesus says, by the way you love one another. Now you know what love is. So if Jesus is in the temple, there should be purging of sin. There should be praising. And there should be praying. And there should be proving. But there also should be praise. Look at verse 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out of the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of God, they were indignant. They were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? When they saw Jesus purging the temple of sin, when they saw him proving himself by healing the lame and the blind, what did they do? They praised God. Hosanna to the Son of David. They praised God. In fact, in Luke 18:43, when the man received his sight and followed Jesus, what did he do? He glorified God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is the point. In fact, in Luke 19:37, when Jesus was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered them, I tell you that if they keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Immediately cry out. What's the point here? If you want people to glorify, if this nation is to ever to glorify God, what they need to see is Jesus in the temple. They need to see us living our lives, rejecting sin, praying to God, and proving that we are the disciples of Jesus by the way we love one another. Now, for some, the reason there's no purging of sin or praying or proving or praise is because there's no presence of Jesus in the temple. There's no presence. Not everybody is a child of God. We know that. 1 John tells us in chapter 3, verse 10. Some are children of God, some are children of the devil. You are not in Christ automatically. You are in Christ when you turn from your sin. It's called repentance. It's an old-fashioned word, but it applies. It's a mental turning. It's calling what God calls sin, it's what you call sin. It's a turning from that. It's a mourning over that sin. It's a desire to please God and to hate what He hates and to love what He loves. But just repentance won't help you. You must turn towards the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's Jesus that is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, He satisfied the wrath of God. He's the one that paid our penalty. And if we'll repent and turn to Him and with faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible promises that God will put His Spirit in you, and that Spirit will produce fruit, and you will endure to the end. So I exhort you today. I pray in the name of Jesus that if you have never repented of your sin and turned to the finished work of Jesus, I pray that you do it today. And I thank you. Lord, thank you for this privilege again. I pray that your truth has been spoken, and I pray, Lord, that you've dug out our ears and opened our eyes. I pray that believers were encouraged and motivated, Lord, to show the world Jesus. Help us, Lord. Start with me. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.